If you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd ask that you turn for our Old Covenant reading to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32, we'll be reading verses 1 to 8. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. The tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Our New Covenant reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47. This is the word of our God. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this day as those who are needy, as those who are weak, as those who are yet trusting in you as our God and our Savior. And Lord, we come with hearts eager to hear your word, to be filled with the word of Christ. And so, Lord, we plead that you would send forth your Spirit upon us, that we would indeed hear with ears that can hear, that we would receive these things up in our hearts, Lord, and that we would believe every word that comes from your mouth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Each one of us knows what it's like to see sin and see evil apparently getting the upper hand. We see this, and it just doesn't sit right with us, right? If God is going to make all things right, if God is really going to make all things new, Why does his plan so often lead through the path of immense suffering and destruction in this world and even among his people? Why do wicked governments rise and terrorize their citizens? Why are Christians in the Middle East being martyred instead of being delivered from such horrors? Or maybe on a more personal level, we might ask, why has my child abandoned the Lord and embraced a life of misery when the Lord himself possesses the power to transform hearts? Why does the doctor's diagnosis carry with it a devastating prognosis? At times, it becomes a struggle to endure patiently and prayerfully under such circumstances. You see, we may bristle against them and attempt to fight them with ineffective tools and with self-made weapons, exerting our efforts more than we should to try and change the course of events. Thomas Watson said wisely, "God is to be trusted when his providence seems to run contrary to his promises." Such truth is displayed most vividly in our Lord Jesus, whose path was truly through the darkest depths. Jesus prepared for the events that would precipitate his crucifixion in earnest prayer, not in obsessive worry. Troubled in heart, yet strengthened and resolved in his Father's will. We come this morning to the moment when Jesus is at last taken into the hands of wicked men. Something that has been on the horizon in Matthew's gospel since the very beginning. Here it is. Yet this is a reality against which Jesus' disciples object and then eventually flee. But Jesus' trust in his Father's will, that perfect plan that winds through suffering, Jesus trusts his Father. And taken into custody, at the betrayal of a friend, Jesus remains resolved. He remains calm. He remains collected because it is all according to plan. We'll take a look at this passage in three sections this morning. First, when the betrayer's plan comes together. Second, when fighting is folly. And third, a bit too crowded. Verse 47 tells us that while Jesus was still speaking, saying those things that he had said to his disciples back up there in verses 45 and 46, which was commanding his disciples to rise, to see the betrayer, we find out now that when he told them to rise and see the betrayer, it was because the betrayer was already approaching. They didn't have to go looking for him. Judas was already on the way. They lift up their eyes and there is Judas. There is the crowd with him. All three of the synoptic gospels make a point of Jesus speaking with his disciples and then the narrative turning quickly to see Judas. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. If you remember at the end of the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus predicted his death at the beginning of chapter 26, you may remember in that same passage, there is a narrative shift of focus from Jesus speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives to a quick change of scene of looking at the enemies of Jesus who were plotting to kill him. And here in the garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives, Jesus speaks to his disciples. But when we look over at the enemy, we find something terrible, really. We find that leading the enemies of God is one of the 12. It's Judas. Like a twist of the knife in the plot against him. Right? As had been predicted by Jesus during the meal that very evening, one would defect, and one has. And here we see one of his disciples now behind enemy lines, now aligned with those who have been planning to have Jesus killed. And in verses 48 and 49, we see the plan of these wicked men actually coming to fruition. That plan is highlighted by the fact that Matthew gives us a flashback into how the plan was supposed to go. Look at verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." We see here that Judas came with a crowd, and Jesus is going to address that fact in verses 55 and 56. But we initially wonder, well, who is this crowd, right? Well, we find out pretty soon that one of the people in the crowd is a servant of the high priest. And we know that this plot is from the chief priests and the elders. We see that this crowd was sent by them. And so we need to understand that this crowd is a Jewish crowd. It's not a Roman crowd. These are not Roman soldiers, rather what would be described as perhaps the police or of the Sanhedrin, we might say, the guards of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, of course, being the ruling body in Jerusalem. And so on orders of the Jewish religious leaders, in cooperation with Judas, this crowd has gathered for the express purpose of arresting Jesus. And with the plan all set, planned out, that plan goes off without a hitch. In verses 49 and 50, Judas came up to Jesus. He kissed Jesus, and then the guards seized Jesus. It couldn't have gone any smoother. Yet there are a couple of things to take note of here. First is the action of the betrayal itself. Right? Judas greeted Jesus by saying, "Greetings, Rabbi." He doesn't say, "Greetings, Lord," and for good reason. Because Judas is proving with his betrayal and in these very words that Jesus is not his Lord. Judas is Lord unto himself. He's concerned about the money that has become his God. And then Judas shows his treachery with a sign of affection. He kisses Jesus. Now, whether this was a common greeting among the disciples, we don't know. But what we do know is that this is a dramatic moment in which this sign of brotherhood and love is exchanged and it is perverted into a signal of hostility and contempt. Secondly, we see Jesus' response. Jesus responds to this greeting and kiss of betrayal with words of disassociation. He calls him friend. Friend was the man in the parable of the wedding banquet who was found to be without proper clothing, who didn't belong among the guests, and who was thrown out into utter darkness. See, there's an irony in the term as used by Jesus. Because the act of affection is a wound of betrayal. He is not a true friend, but he is an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27:6. And such false affection has really captured the attention of the church for millennia. Christians have wrestled with how it could be. How could it be that one of the 12 who walked with the Lord could defect to the camp of the enemy? How is that possible? But that's apostasy in its clearest form. As John Stott puts it, the essence of apostasy is changing sides from that of the crucified to that of the crucifier. And even in popular culture to this day, that act of deception, that act of deceptive affection is referenced in literature and in movies. Right? And the storyline is recycled and reused to express the sting of duplicity and the exchange of good for evil. You even look in the dictionary, you look up duplicity or you look up the word deception. And what's in there in the thesaurus is Judas's kiss to this day. Right? Judas serves as a warning that we should not let our hearts love any other than Christ. There's a danger out there that our affections would not be matched by our faith. We are called to not become hypocrites and traitors, but to be those who faithfully walk with our Lord. Right? There's a danger that the silver would win out in service to our Lord. Because as Charles Spurgeon puts it, Judas betrayed his master with a kiss. That is how apostates do it. It is always with a kiss. Now, by the time we get to verse 50, we have the impression that the enemies of Jesus, which now include one of his own disciples, we have the impression that they have the upper hand. But they came with a plan and they executed that plan perfectly. The arrest of Jesus is over, and Jesus is now in their custody, and it's gone without a hitch. See, it can be tempting to begin to fret when the plans of the wicked actually work out. When the criminals actually get away with their crime, which happens, as we know. But really, that's just an impression. Because though Jesus is taken into custody, it is abundantly clear in this passage that Jesus is in control and the situation is not out of control. Look back at what Jesus said to Judas in verse 50. He says, "Friend, do what you came to do." His response proves that he's not taken off guard by his arrest. It proves that he's not interested in resisting his arrest. He is resolved to do his Father's will. This is the plan of God. Jesus had predicted this. And now in the hands of sinful men, Jesus is calm. Jesus is resolute. Jesus is determined. Yet that calm, which characterizes Jesus, does not characterize his disciples. Particularly one of them, as we read in verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, Matthew doesn't tell us here who this impassioned disciple was. Now, perhaps Matthew wanted the readers of this gospel to guess who it might be based on what we know about the disciples. Who might do such a thing? Well, the Gospel of John, of course, tells us who it was. Of course, it was Peter. If you guessed Peter, you're right. But since Matthew leaves him anonymous, we'll do the same for the rest of this sermon. We won't pick on Peter too much. There will be more about Peter later. Because the truth is that the action taken by this disciple are actions that every disciple of Jesus is tempted to take. Right? It's good that it's anonymous here, because it really can apply to all of us. So in some sense, this is perhaps a noble desire on this disciple's part, right, to protect Jesus. He cares for Jesus. He doesn't want to see Jesus suffering. He doesn't like this plan, yet it's clear that this plan of his was barely half-baked, and it does not go off without a hitch. First of all, this is clearly not a plan that could actually succeed in defeating the crowd of officers and freeing Jesus. Right? Now, maybe if this disciple was like Shamgar with an ox goad, or maybe if the disciple was like Samson with a jawbone, but this is a fisherman with a dagger, who was no doubt aiming for death to strike a fatal blow. That's what he's trying to do. Yet he nearly misses and he gets an ear. Granted, it was dark. Adrenaline was high. But he doesn't get what he wants. See, this foolish attempt to fight is not simply about skill or a lack of skill. Because secondly, we see that this action is really a testimony of a desire to forego God's plan and do it a different way. That's really what's at the heart of what this disciple's doing. The scripture says that this disciple stretched out his hand, which is an interesting way to put it. To stretch out your hand. What do you think of? I'll get to that in a minute. Because this phrase is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 4 times. And one of those times is with Jesus when he stretched out his hand to heal the leper in Matthew 8. And then it's used in Matthew 14 when Jesus stretched out his hand to help Peter, to keep Peter from drowning when his faith had failed when he was walking on the water. But what I think makes this phrase in those instances important is to remember how this is the way in the Old Testament that we often hear about the way God works. Particularly, his redemptive works were done with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Many times the Lord has shown forth his great force in those mighty acts. Think of the redemption at the Red Sea, where God's prophet stretched out his arm across the water and the seas were parted, and the Lord brings his people safely across the sea and then with power lets the water go back and crushes the enemies, crushes Pharaoh and his army with walls of water. But you see, that's not the way of Christ. That's not the way that Christ is going. His mighty hand will not yield a sword, but will be nailed to a cross. To this disciple, that thought is unbearable. The only answer in his mind is to fight. That must be how we're going to prevail. We're going to have to fight against this. So what we see in this disciple's outstretched arm to fight is really an act of defiance, not an act of deliverance. Which is why it warrants Jesus' rebuke. Now, it's really fascinating reading this narrative that it's Jesus, right? The one who was arrested, the one who's in custody, is the one who takes action against this violence. It wasn't the guards taking action. It wasn't the crowds taking action. It's Jesus. Once again, Jesus is in control here. His actions, his words are what matters. Jesus says to his disciple in verse 51, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Jesus' rebuke of the disciples' violence shows that such action is, particularly in this moment, in direct contradiction with the necessity of his suffering. Right? Didn't Jesus just pray, "If it be possible, let this cup pass"? But that prayer to the Father confirmed that his suffering is of divine necessity. There is no other way. And here Jesus refuses to allow his disciple to stand in the way of that divine mandate. To stand in the way of the cross is an attempt to contravene the fulfillment of the scriptures, which is, of course, why Jesus is there, to fulfill the scriptures. That is why Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and walked among us. Of course, not only to suffer upon the cross, but to suffer the cross and be raised again in glory with salvation in his hands to distribute freely. As Leon Morris puts it, Jesus' repudiation of force and his acceptance of the way of the cross are important for his follower. It comes naturally to us to seek to impose our will on others, but that is not God's way. His way is the way of the cross, with its repudiation of compulsion and its call for us to trust him. Jesus says, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword," which is a proverbial saying that is indeed generally true. Right? Those who take up arms and fight against those who likewise take up arms are putting themselves at risk because one or the other is going to be injured or killed. That's how fighting works. Right? That's how violent conflict works. That's how wars are waged. But given the context here, this is not a general statement on pacifism, as some have understood it. But in this context, directed to Jesus' disciple, this is a statement about the way of the kingdom of God. This is the way of the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is not forbidding Christians from serving in the military or on a police force. That's not what he's addressing here. This proverb is spoken in relation to his kingdom and how it comes. The weapons of his kingdom are spiritual weapons. Jesus isn't fighting an earthly battle on the cross, but crushing the spiritual enemy, Satan, sin, and death. And he does it in a way that is completely contrary to the way in which this world solves conflicts. See, this disciple is thinking in worldly terms. He assumes that the problem here is mere force, but Jesus says that's not the case. See, if it is force that is lacking here in the garden, Jesus has access to it. If that were the path forward, there would be no contest. Right, the legions would come and crush the enemy. No need for the swordsmanship of a fisherman who could inflict no more than the damage of a cut-off ear. Were Jesus to appeal to heaven, he would be given 12 legions of angels. That's 6,000 angels per legion. I don't know how big this crowd is, but I'm sure it isn't that large. And I'm pretty sure an angel against an ordinary human being is no contest. And so these 12 legions of angels could just come. A legion to fight for Jesus and a legion for each of his remaining disciples. But Jesus is not going to the cross because of a lack of power. Jesus has all the resources of heaven at his disposal. He has the nuclear codes. He has the red button that he could push. But that action is not the plan. As disciples of Jesus, this is an important lesson, not only for that disciple and for the other disciples there, but for me and for you. Just because God is all-powerful does not mean that it is his will to use his power in the way that we think he should. Nor is it the disciple's prerogative to bring about the kingdom's progress through means that were not appointed by God. If we're tempted to think that the kingdom of God needs our force and coercion to advance it and defend it, Jesus says, think again. Whose kingdom is it? Whose kingdom is it? It's the kingdom of God Almighty. Right? He doesn't need you to defend it with mere human force. It's God's to advance and God's to defend. See, this way that this disciple wants to advance the kingdom is not how God intends to advance his kingdom. See, he intends, as we see in Jesus, even here, he intends to bring about his kingdom reign through his beloved Son, who will go to the cross in order to make rebels and traitors into royal daughters and royal sons. And he will make them such not by coercion and force, convert or die, but by the secret inward working of his Holy Spirit, by the word of the gospel concerning what Christ Jesus is about to accomplish on Calvary. That's how God intends to display his power in this age. That's how God's people show forth his power in the preaching of the gospel. But I'm sure that picking up arms is not where most of us are tempted to question the Lord's plans. Right? That's been a temptation in the history of the church, and it's come with very tragic results. But for us, it's most often in those places where we would like to see an outcome that doesn't involve us or those we love facing pain or facing suffering. And so there can come the temptation to reject the Lord's way in favor of our own impassioned and ignorant way, no matter how right or good our plan seems to be to us. Jeffrey Gibbs identifies this danger well when he says, the church can never lose its bearings and rely on coercion or force or violence to accomplish the work and mission Christ has given us to do in his name. Whether such confusion takes the form of aligning ourselves too closely with a political agenda or adopting too fully the insights of the business world or some other loss of our Christological and cruciform bearings, the lesson remains the same. The church lives and moves out of its life in Christ, and we are shaped by the path that Jesus trod and no other. Love, service, and sacrifice, even unto loss or death, this is how the reign of God comes in the present time. And in the midst of such temptation to question the Lord's purpose and means, we have a promise from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, for all who have been born of the secret working of the Holy Spirit according to the unfolding plan of God. Romans 8, 14 to 18, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Like the disciple here who wishes to fight, what we know is the will of God, we so often set our sights on God's work in our lives as if it were of this world, as if the concerns were our earthly concerns. Right? My health, wealth, and the list goes on and on into all the different things that our hearts can fall in love with in this world. But it is not of this world that we are to be longing. It is of heaven. See, the plan of God for the path of Jesus here elicits passions, but it is worldly, ignorant passion. And Jesus wholesale rejects it. Yes, God could send the legions of angels, but that would not solve the problem. Yes, they'd be out of this predicament. Judas and the enemy with him would be obliterated. But what of the divine purpose? What of God's plan? What good would it really be? The scriptures would remain unfulfilled, and we here today would be lost in our sin. As terrifying and confusing as this moment of Jesus' arrest is to the disciples, rebuke of that disciple's impassioned action comes with a corrective lens with which to see the betrayal that night. There is one thing that they can know. This is the way. This is the only way. This is the necessary way that the scriptures are fulfilled. Verse 54, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And that is a perspective to live by. That though night is dark, the Lord is bringing to pass the salvation he promised. We live by those words. After rebuking and correcting the impassioned and ignorant disciple, insisting that what is happening is to fulfill the scriptures, Jesus then turns to this crowd to tell them the exact same thing, but applies it to their underhanded scheme in the dark of the night. Look at verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Even under arrest, he speaks as one with authority. And his question comes to them as a scathing rebuke. Right? The fact that this crowd has gathered in the night with weapons against a man who is not in hiding, a man who has been openly accessible should they have wanted to seize him, a man who has never threatened or harmed anyone, begs the question, why is it so crowded here? Why are there so many people? Here's this armed crowd to arrest a man who has not put up a fight and who even rebuked his own disciple for attempting to fight. The crowd itself betrays the truth of the risk that Jesus poses. Their arrival with swords and clubs, and it is a complete miscalculation of the reality of the situation, a complete misjudgment, and a complete injustice. That theme of injustice continues on and on in the next chapter. Yet there's more than that. This arrest at this time is exactly what the chief priests and the elders planned not to do. They didn't want to arrest Jesus now. They didn't want to arrest him during the feast. Yet here they are on the Passover, arresting Jesus. It should be noted again, as I mentioned earlier, that this crowd is not Roman. It's an official envoy of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Right? This is not a renegade uprising of citizens with torches and pitchforks. This is the crafted work of the religious leaders. But how did we get to this point? Jesus gives them the answer in verse 56. This is why they're there. This is why it's so crowded. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. These wicked men set against the Lord and his anointed are carrying out the very plan of God. Now, of course, the crowd doesn't see it that way. They're there to arrest Jesus so that they can be rid of Jesus. But what Jesus tells them, and what we as the readers of Matthew's gospel learn from this, is that what really matters when we look at Jesus in the hands of these wicked men is that this is the scriptures being fulfilled. This is the Father's plan to which Jesus is intent on following. This dark night is not catching our Lord off guard. This dark night is God's design. Right? The crowd came to arrest Jesus with their own evil agenda, yes. However, this is the Father's plan, the promises of Scripture being fulfilled. You see, God's plan always trumps the plan of the wicked men. Even as those plans proceed formally in unity, the apparent victory of the wicked is not the whole story. There's a bigger story, a more important story, an overriding story. And so Jesus, according to the scriptures, goes off alone in the custody of this crowd. And according to the scriptures, each one of his disciples left him and fled. Each and every one of them. Right, as the shepherd here begins to be struck, the sheep have scattered. But brothers and sisters, it's going according to plan. And if this is the way of the cross which leads to death and then to victory over the grave and salvation to us all, we can be sure that we who are united with the crucified and risen Lord by faith will be carried through this life in accord with the plan of God for our good and his glory. If it's true of Jesus, it's true of those who are in Jesus. See, the temptation and action of the disciples in the face of the works of evil men, that side of the cross, was to flee. They fled. But dear saints, we don't live on that side of the cross. We know that the plan to strike the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep was but temporary. For now, the shepherd gathers the sheep to himself, and we can be sure that he who gave himself for us according to the plan of God will bring to completion for us all that he has promised. Even when it doesn't look like it today or tomorrow. We mustn't be tempted to defect. We mustn't be tempted to reach for our swords, but instead trust the steady hand of our God to bring to completion his will for us in Christ, just as he did with his beloved Son. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're reminded again that your purposes prevail over all things, even in the darkest moments. We are reminded again that your ways are not the ways of this world. Lord, that you work all your holy will according to your holy plan. Lord, would you give us minds fixed upon Christ, fixed upon heavenly things, and consumed with the glory of our Lord and the glory of your kingdom, not of building our own. Lord, make us more like Christ. Give us faith to trust you in all things. And may that trust be accompanied by prayers. and praises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.